comes up and someone says, well, why do you call yourself a Christian? What does that mean? Well, you have to realize we live in a post-Christian culture, and an increasing amount of our people in this country don't have the faintest idea of what that means. And maybe someone else says, well, why is Jesus of Nazareth called Christ anyway? Now, if you compare those two words, you see that they're similar. Christian is obviously based on Christ. And what's true on paper is even more true in real life. Christ is to be the secret and the hope and the foundation of every true Christian. There would be no such thing as a Christian without Jesus Christ. And children, when we call Jesus Christ, we're using his title or office. You understand that, because what do you call your parents? Mom and Dad, right? You talk about Grandpa and Grandma, and you call me Pastor. There's all kinds of other titles in daily life. The boss at work, the judge in the courtroom, the president or premier or prime minister in politics. And the name Christ describes a special office. And so does the name Christian. But that doesn't mean that tonight in preaching this, I'm just going to put together a job description. No, this sermon is the proclamation of a person. God uses the proclamation of Christ to do in his people the very things the name tells us about. We sang about rain showers in time of dearth, and you might wonder, children, what does that mean? Dearth, let's say it hasn't rained for 2 years, a drop, and then rain comes, not these gully washer hard thunderstorms, but what we call a soaking rain, where over the course of 3 days, there's just this slow, steady rain that just revitalizes everything. That's what happens as the Holy Spirit blesses the proclamation of the name Christ to our hearts. In a sense, you could say this name Christ is even the heart of the gospel. Remember Matthew 16, where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, always the first to talk, he says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately says, you are blessed, Simon. You have the grace and salvation of God. That's what's at stake in this Lord's Day. The heart of the gospel. And when Peter, in the same chapter, in his confusion, tries to take Jesus apart and supposedly protect him from himself and say, no, you're not going the way of the cross. That's not what Christ does. Then the rebuke is as stern as the blessing was worn. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to him. To call Jesus Christ and then to redefine his work your own way is to do the devil's work, yes? There's wonderful gospel warmth in this name Christ or title Christ. But there's also a holy urgency. The same is true of the name Christian. So let us listen then, that we might receive tonight the blessing instead of the rebuke of the Lord. Our theme is this, calling the mediator Christ. We see the name pronounced, the name performed, and the name passed on. So why is the mediator Savior Christ? Well, literally it means anointed one. It's supposed to remind us, children, of all those times in the Old Testament where priests and kings and so on began to do their work for the people by being anointed. That was God's way of giving them the right, the authority to do that work for his people. Children, just about every office today starts with some sort of a swearing-in ceremony. We see it in church sometimes too, right? We install new elders and deacons or a new pastor, and that person has to stand up and has to promise, this is how I'm going to do what God calls me to do with His help. So, what was God saying when, for example, just picture David kneeling there and Samuel's pouring the oil on his head? What is God saying when that happens? First of all, the person with that oil poured on his head is appointed or called by God. You don't hold office before God by running for it. Isn't it refreshing? You know, during earthly elections, what happens to your mailbox and inbox? You get bombed with flyers and folders and emails, and all of it is the person saying, I'm the best one for the job. I'm the man. I'm the woman. Thankfully, it doesn't work that way when it comes to being appointed by God. God appoints and calls people to office, even though He does it through the participation of the church. And it's very clear from Scripture that this happened with Jesus, because He keeps on saying this about Himself: I am sent by the Father. I do not come to do my own will. I do not come to speak my own words. I come to say everything that God said to me. Everything that God told me to do, I do. Therefore, the Lord Jesus has a God-given right to that title, Christ. Children, you're old enough to understand the difference of doing something because you were given the authority to do something, you're just making it up on your own. So imagine an older sister goes outside to call her little 7-year-old brother. And she goes and she says, you have to come inside. Guess what the response is going to be? Says who? Or no. But if she says, Mom says you have to come inside, that's different because she's been appointed by Mom. And to refuse to do what she says is to disobey Mom. It's only when God appoints someone to a special office or calling in His church that that person has the authority and the right to say to somebody else, thus saith the Lord. But when someone has been called by God to that office in His church, then, and they're simply repeating God's word, then to disobey them is to disobey God. So that's part one of being anointed. But part two is this, that God gives you the necessary gifts and abilities to do what He asks you to do. Imagine an army. Does an army just tell people, okay, show up, you're drafted, we're going to send you for training, you have to pay your plane ticket to get there, you have to buy your meals, you have to purchase your clothing, you have to bring your own gun. That's not how it works. If you're put into an army, they have to take care of all those things. And so when God says to someone, I appoint you, I select you, and I give you special responsibilities in the congregation, then He has to give them what they need, whether it be the words to speak or whatever. Children, remember how Aaron was anointed to office. Moses had to make this special sweet perfumed oil. To use a modern example, it would be like taking a whole flask of expensive perfume. I'm always amazed when I travel and go through the duty-free section. And you see the price tag on certain bottles. But you would take that whole bottle and you would smack it. Crack it open, so to speak. That's the perfumed oil. And you would pour the whole thing, and someone said, maybe you've had it when you travel, that a bottle of perfume breaks open in the suitcase. There's nothing in the suitcase that doesn't smell like it. And so there was Aaron kneeling, and this beautiful, fragrant, perfumed oil was dripping, one of the psalms says, down his beard, all the way down to his robe. And you know what happened? Every step he took, and it's important as for a priest, because a priest is slaughtering animals all the time. And you, if you've worked in a slaughterhouse or been in one, you know it. It's the smell of death. It's not pleasant. But as he's busy with death in his hands, every step he took, there was this wonderful fragrance of the blessing of God. He was a small c Christ in the Old Testament. And the Lord himself tells us what that oil is supposed to picture. Maybe you remember David being anointed in 1 Samuel 16. And God selects this youngest of the family, the shepherd boy. And Samuel takes the horn of oil and he takes the top off and he pours it in the presence of David's brothers. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. God himself is with David and in David and upholding David and providing for David, so that David can be for his church, his people, everything God wants him to be. God never asks the impossible without also through his Holy Spirit giving the impossible. So if that's what it means to be Christ, whether with a little c in the Old Testament or the big C for Jesus, did anyone ever pour oil on Jesus' head? In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John the Baptizer. He wants to be baptized. He's never done anything wrong. But he takes the same position and identifies himself with sinners. And as he comes up from the River Jordan, the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit of God descends on him in the shape of a dove, and a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I am well pleased in him. And the application of this truth is very simple and it's very comforting. You see how God wants him to succeed in being Christ? God appointed him. God fills him with his Spirit. He didn't just have some of the Holy Spirit. He would say it later in the epistle to the John's Gospel. He has the fullness of the Spirit. How God must long for him to be successful in taking sinners and bringing sinners near to God through him in all their guilt and sin and foolishness and weakness. God guarantees his success by equipping him and providing for him. We read it beautifully in Luke chapter 4. Jesus read the passage of Isaiah and he said, this is true of me. He said, this is true of today among you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's the work of a prophet. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. What breaks your heart as you sit here tonight? What shame and guilt and pain and fear and failure haunt you? The Spirit of the Lord is upon Christ to heal such people, to preach deliverance to people who feel imprisoned in their own sinfulness and foolishness, to set to recovering sight to the blind, to set free those who are crushed and weary, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And after he read that, everyone looked up and he said to them, today, my being here among you, Jesus says, fulfills this scripture. So it is when Christ is proclaimed again too to you tonight from the pages of the scriptures. Every time his word is proclaimed faithfully, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. In another passage, Isaiah 42, God says this, I've called you in righteousness. I will hold thy hand. I will give you as a light to the nations to open the blind eyes. Oh, this should fill the heart of every sinner listening with great hope. When you think of this perfect Savior, God says, look at him, consider him. I've put my spirit on him. He's not going to snap the bruised reed. He's not going to take the candle wick. You know what happens, children, when you're supposed to blow out the candles. Sometimes the tip glows and it smolders and it stinks. And you pinch a little saliva and you put it out. But Jesus is the Christ, has come to do the opposite. He doesn't come to pinch it out, but he comes to blow it into life. That means that all the needy and weak and empty and failing and guilty can expect Christ as their help and hope. You see, we're already moving from the explanation of a name to the proclamation of a person. Let's do that even more in the second point, his name performed. Why do we need a Christ, the Christ? Why do we need an office bearer? Well, because of our fall into sin. God created us in his image to be office bearers. Set apart from every other creature he made and everything else that's the work of his hands. We have a special purpose and calling. And God gave us special and necessary gifts to live up to that calling. You could say, in a sense, that Adam and Eve, before the fall into sin, were prophets, priests, and kings. They were created to be the mouthpiece of God, to speak for him. And that's why God also spoke to them in everything else. God simply said, let there be. But to Adam and Eve, he talks to them. He gives them the necessary truth by which they can live their lives and do their work. He came to walk with them in the cool of the day in the garden. And they failed in their prophetic calling when they decided to listen to the serpent and decide for themselves instead of holding on to the truth of God. And Adam and Eve were priests. And no, bloodshed is not a necessary part of the office of priest unless there's sinners involved. A priest is busy with the holy. Children, when you call something holy, that means you set it apart and it's for special use. Maybe you all have your own chairs around the dinner table. If your little brother sits in your chair, you might say, hey, that's mine, sit in your own. Or if you sit in Dad's nice comfy chair in the living room and he's home, he might say, hey, wait a minute, that's my chair. It's set apart. So Adam and Eve were to set themselves apart for God and then be at work to take all of creation and focus that on God as a constant act of worship. They were to be busy in creation. And of course, they were kings because God said to them, have dominion. That means rule. That's what kings do. So you could say it like this. God gave us a prophetic mind and ears and tongue to know him and to love and speak his truth. He gave us a priestly heart to love him supremely and to dedicate everything we do to him. And a kingly hand to carry out the work he gave us to do. And as sinners, we have failed. We've become ignorant of God, unable to recognize truth and lies when we see them. We're no longer prophet, priests, and kings. And you know what happens when there's a scandal in society, when they're removed for abusing their office. We become unworthy and unable of living up to the office. We're still called to. But we've lost our anointing. Now we have darkened minds that love lies. Evil hearts that say, it's all about me. If I want something, it's true. If I say it's true, it is. If I do it, it's good. And if you get in my way and tell me you can't do that, well, then you're evil. We have weak hands that can no longer do what God wants us to do. All we claim is the human race. The climate change experts is actually a religion, even though they don't realize it. We're going to save planet Earth. We, humanity, can make it work. And they're right that we're destroying the planet. Maybe not in the way they intend. But we can't fix it. We can't rise above the follies and failures of our forefathers. We don't have what it takes any more than they did to save the world. There's only one way to restore the office God created us to fill. God has to appoint a special officer to restore that dignity. I once heard a news story about the town of Buffalo when I still lived in Ontario. I was always listening to the U.S. radio station in Buffalo. The town went bankrupt because of overspending. So the state of New York appointed a control board who became the city council and who had to work until their budget was back in the clear and all the debts were paid. And then they would turn things back over to the city government. When we made a mess of his creation, God has to appoint a special office bearer to step in to fix what we have broken, to take over the management of God's creation. And that's why we find these prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. And on the one hand, they give us a picture ahead of time of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, even David and Aaron and Moses were part of the problem and not the solution. So in the fullness of time, God appoints his own son, prophet, priest, and king. He doesn't hold three offices. These are just all ways of talking about the same one office. You remember the prism from science class. And if you see a rainbow, that's a prism too. The little water droplets take the light and split it into its parts. Light has all those colors always. So Christ is all of these things. Prophet, priest, and king. You could call it a three-color rainbow. First, he's the prophet. He tells us what the way of salvation is. He reveals the truth of God to us. A prophet says, thus saith the Lord, not just about tomorrow, but about today. That's why he's our teacher. Do you hear in these words the prophetic office of Christ, the tender desire of God for our salvation? If we didn't have the word of God, we wouldn't have a clue about salvation. And there's so many people all around us in our culture who've never heard. Oh, who take the names of Jesus and of Christ and trash them. And have no idea what the plan of God for salvation is in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals it to us fully. And that doesn't mean we know everything we'd like to know about what God says and does. We'd love to know, why did this have to happen in my life? And couldn't it have gone a different way? And why am I suffering? How is tomorrow and next year going to unfold? When will Jesus Christ come back? God's not there to scratch the itch of our curiosity. When he tells us what we need to know, not what we want to know. And the way of salvation is so plain in the Bible that even a child can walk it safely. And a blind person doesn't need to stray. And that doesn't mean that Christ is simply just another prophet in the long line. But that there's a difference between him and every other prophet. When Elisha was busy on Mount Carmel, or Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and Elisha was speaking, and when Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah are preaching, it's not just those men, but Christ is already speaking through those Old Testament prophets. He gives us a glimpse of himself in those men. That's why 1 Peter says this: the Spirit of Christ was in them ahead of time, speaking of his sufferings and the glory to follow and the salvation that flows from them. It's Jesus Christ who is the revealer of God. It's Jesus Christ as prophet who, through the work of the Holy Spirit, still makes known the truth about us and the truth about God. But instead of describing that, let's just go to the pages of Scripture and let's just take some examples of how this comes alive. Because this is still how God teaches. Remember John 4? Wonderful story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in the heat of the day. You need to know that most women came at sunrise or sunset for water, and they did that twice a day because there were no taps, and you had to carry a great big old jug. I've seen it in Nigeria. I've seen people carrying 10-gallon jugs of water on their heads. You wonder, how in the world can they move? She comes in the heat of the day. She wants to be alone because she's got a reputation in town, and she wants to avoid people, and there's Jesus sitting there. He came there just for her. He took a detour of the normal route because he had to find her. And he makes himself known to her as the Christ. She's thirsty. This is how to do evangelism. You hook into the things that people are saying and feeling and thinking and wanting. And he makes himself known as the water of life. But he has to convince her that he's this Christ. And so he has to show her who she is. And he says to her, go call your husband and bring him here. Well, you know the story. She says, I don't have one. And Jesus says, you're right. You've had five. And the man you're living with right now is not even your husband. You're being honest. You're right. And she thinks, how can he know? I see, sir, that you are a prophet. And Jesus says, no. He says, I'm the Messiah. And she leaves her water pot and she goes running back to the village and she calls out as she's running through the streets of the little town, come back, come back. Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. He's the Christ. You know the Lord Jesus Christ like this? He is still the preacher in his church. Sometimes under the sermon, someone will say to me, well, how could the pastor know what's going on in my heart and life? I've even had people say to me, it's almost as if you can read my mind. How did you know I was struggling with this or that? Well, I didn't. But Christ did. And as the prophet in the church, he's teaching you through his word. That's Christ being Christ in this congregation. But he's more than a teacher who points out the way of salvation. He's the priest who opens the way of salvation, the way back to God. Our catechism says it beautifully. By the one sacrifice of his body, he redeems us to God. He paid the debt. He went to hell on the cross. Now there's a living way open back to God. And Jesus is that living way. Now the way to God's love and blessing is no longer nailed shut. We see this wonderfully in the Gospels. Jesus is eating in the house of Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, and a woman who's a sinner comes and falls at his feet. She's weeping because he's been preaching forgiveness and a new beginning to her. And Jesus sees her love, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Be assured. Go in peace. No one else ever talked to her like that. Everyone else just gave her dirty looks. And the people at the table say, but who does he think he is that he forgives sin? Only God can do that. They're right. But he is God, God in the flesh, appointed and anointed to earn forgiveness, to pronounce forgiveness, so that when you come to him honestly with your sins and you say it like it is and you don't pull any punches and you tell the Lord, Lord, I was so wicked, I was so wrong. He pronounces forgiveness to people who come to him like that. And that sense of forgiveness, the singing, when we sing Psalter 32, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. When you experience that in your heart, that is Jesus Christ being Christ. He also prays. As a prophet, Jesus speaks for God to us. As a priest, he speaks for us to God. His voice is heard in heaven pleading for his people. My favorite example of this always has to be Peter. Jesus warned him prophetically, Simon, Satan's been desiring to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for, and here is where the Old King James language helps us, because he said, Satan has desired to have you, meaning y'all, to use Texas slang. But I prayed for thee, meaning you specifically, Peter. And I ask God that faith may not fail. I insist on it, Jesus says as priest. He's passionately pleaded for weak Peter when Peter was too proud and full of himself to pray. And Jesus does this continually for each of his people by name. Hebrews 7, he ever lives. You know, they have an old Dutch saying when someone is doing something they really like, right? Tis zijn lust en zijn leven, they say. I don't know how to say that in English. Means maybe the closest thing in English is, after all this, he lives to do it. He delights in praying. You know, we sometimes hang our heads in our sins and failures and shortcomings, and we say to ourselves, oh, how could I? How can I go back to God now? And Christ says, it's my delight to pray to God for those broken, stumbling, sinful, failing people. Have you ever known someone who walks closely with God? There's a man or woman of prayer. And they tell you, I'm praying for you. Maybe even sometimes they pray for you while you're still hearing them. It's wonderful. How much more than to hear that Christ prays for you by name. And third, he's the eternal King. It says in the Catechism, governs us by his word and spirit. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. No one can arm wrestle him and win. No one can come and negotiate with him and say, yeah, but that person belongs to me. Hands off. And his kingship becomes visible in you through his word and spirit when you become willing to bow to his prophetic word. And you stop making excuses and you stop pretending it's about somebody else and you stop running away from God. You confess your sins and you get honest and you deal with your sins in your life. That's not you doing that. That is the kingly work of Christ in your heart. If your heart has been softened by the word of God like this, you know who did that? Do you realize what you owe to Christ as king? There's more to his kingship. He doesn't just work in the hearts of his people, but he defends and preserves his church, and that's necessary because of the enemies of the church. There's an enemy in our own heart that wants to drag us off the narrow way every moment. We need to be preserved, protected, shielded, helped. I can illustrate this for Peter again. He denies the Lord Jesus. And Jesus doesn't just pray for Peter as high priest, but as king, he preserves him. What do you think that look was? He heard Peter denying him, or knew that Peter was denying him. And at that moment, after the third denial, he turns his face away from the interrogation of the high priest, and he looks across the courtyard, and he looks Peter right in the eye. And he didn't need to say anything anymore at that moment. It was a look of such pain, such grief, and yet such love and faithfulness still to Peter in that moment that it broke Peter. And Peter went out into the night too, just like Judas did. But Peter didn't hang himself in despair. He wept bitter tears of repentance and he was restored. Peter could write later in 1 Peter 1 about being preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Hear this, struggling believer. You can be sometimes so disappointed with yourself, so fed up with the fight, constantly having to wrestle against the remaining sin that lives in you. How am I going to hold on? How am I going to keep this up for years? You're busy in the bustle of life and the pressures. They bring out all the wrong things and the wrong thoughts and words at that moment in your heart. You say, what am I supposed to do with myself? Well, God has appointed Christ as king to watch and preserve and hold on to those weak, struggling people. You see what a grand mediator God has given in Christ. The prophet to point out the way, the priest to open the way in his blood and to give peace of conscience in the way, and the king to bring you into the way and keep you in the way, safe from all harm and danger and enemies. What more could you possibly need than such a Christ, than to come to God through this mediator and to receive from him everything? There's not a need in your life that doesn't fall within the prophetic word, the priestly grace, and the kingly power of Jesus Christ. So much so that God passes on the name Christian to believers, and that's our last point, the name passed on. This is proof that the Christ does all that he was sent to do. We're asked here in this Lord's Day, why is he called Christ? But now, this is the personal question for you. Why are you called a Christian? The truth of the matter is that because of Christ, every Christian again bears this office before God. That's why we're not turned here to the book of Acts as the scripture proof. where the followers of Christ were first called Christians in Antioch, but instead it's pointing to Christ. Because I'm a member, I belong to Jesus Christ by faith. And thus, in that way, I share in his anointing. The same Holy Spirit who came down in the form of a dove on Jesus in the Jordan River now, without the visible form of a dove, comes and rests in the heart of all those who belong to Christ. Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter 2. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, on which as the living stones of the temple of God are built. And I quote now, notice how the Apostle Peter uses this same language of the church. Verse 5, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of that chapter, a royal priesthood. He combines the activity of a king with a priest. He speaks of being called to show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. Showing forth those praises, speaking his word, speaking highly of him. That's the prophetic work of a Christian. So how should we understand this office of Christian? Well, we can speak of the special office, as Christ, and his office bearers in the church, and the general office. Special offices, pastor, elder, deacon, for example, they picture, they reflect what Christ is doing. The pastor, the prophetic, the elder, the king, the deacons, the priest. And they are there to equip regular believers to fulfill their calling. This answers, by the way, one of the hot-button issues in the contemporary church, because sometimes the discussion of whether women should be elders, pastors, and deacons is asked like this. Well, if women be elders and pastors and deacons, then what are they supposed to do in the church? And the answer is to exercise the office of Christian along with every other believer. Yes, that's an office, to be a Christian. That applies to church life. Every Christian has responsibilities in the life of the church. Being the office of believer is not like a passenger on an airplane. Imagine a crowded flight. I sometimes think those flights back to Holland are always packed. I think I saw 3 seats on each flight that were empty this week when I went back and forth. And most of the people are doing what? You're sitting. And the one person's looking out the window, and the next is dozing, and the next is reading a book, and the pilot and co-pilot are flying, and the flight attendants are bustling back and forth and doing their thing. But that's not what the life of the church is to be. The greatest and the smallest Christians have responsibilities from Christ, from God. The church is an army where all are to be involved, not a plane in which most are just along for the ride. What's the calling of Christian? Being prophet, priest, and king, but in relationship to Jesus Christ, prophetically you confess his name in the world. You show forth the praises of him who called you from darkness to light. You listen to Christ as your chief prophet from the scriptures, and you spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That means every Christian is called to be an evangelist. That God gives you the authority to speak about Christ and the help of the Spirit to give you boldness. Priestly part of the work of Christian means this. Your life is a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12. I plead with you, Paul says, brothers, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. You could translate your reasonable act of worship, that same word worship that was used in the Old Testament to describe what the priests were doing as they brought the sacrifices in the temple. Your whole life, everything you have and are, is to be given in sacrifice to God through the Holy Spirit. And the kingly part of the office of Christian means this. You fight against sin. You resist all the ways sin spreads in the world. Your own life first. In the town. In the nation. You obey the commandments of God. And you seek to spread the kingdom of God with his blessing. Do you realize this? When you think about these things, do you realize there is something unspeakably royal and majestic and magnificent about every Christian? Even the most simple childlike believer has something magnificent about them because of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. So why are you called a Christian? I know if you filled out a Census Canada survey or some other survey, we would all put Christian, because after all, you're not growing up Buddhist or Muslim or whatever it is. But there's more to it than that. A Christian is someone who has a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Children, I want you to think again of that priest. Remember Aaron? He had that whole flask of perfume, so to speak, smashed open and the whole thing emptied on his head. How do you get the fragrance on Aaron on you? Well, imagine you would go up to the high priest and you'd have a relationship with the priest, you know. You would confess your sins, placing your hand on the sacrificial animal, and the priest would pray for you specifically at your sacrifice. But imagine if you could give the priest a great big hug. What would happen? All that beautiful anointing perfume oil wouldn't just be on Aaron now, it would be on you. And that's how you become a Christian. Not by thinking that you are going to speak and change the world and you're going to make the right decisions and figure it all out. No, it's as you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, as you embrace Him by faith again and again, that anointing of Jesus Christ becomes visible in your life. How do you know if you're a true Christian? Well, do you love His truth, want to hear His truth, live His truth, and confess His truth? Do you draw near to God through Christ and offer the sacrifices of praise and worship, not just worship here, but in how you live your life everywhere? Do you acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ? You know, Christ doesn't come with His rules and His commands and His regulations and say, this is a buffet, take your pick. If you like that one, go ahead. And if you don't like that one, well, someone else will do it. No, that you want to honor Him and glorify Him and obey Him and submit to His kingship and resist the effects of evil in society. That's a Christian. And that doesn't mean that Christians have it all together. You heard all the examples of Christ being Christ and Peter and others. But a Christian is someone who comes in all their failures and embraces that high priest, dripping with the fragrant oils of the Spirit again and again. That means that even you can be one through Jesus Christ by trusting Him, listening to Him, living with and for Him. Christ is what makes a Christian. You know the amazing thing about being a Christian? It's not so much what you do. It's what Christ does. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And by sharing in His Spirit and by being saved by His work, I can begin to be and begin to express prophet, priest, and king in the world and in my home and in my life. He first, and then I partaking with Him. That's the Christ-centered view of the Christian. What's great about a Christian? It's not what he or she is in himself, but what Christ becomes in him, in her, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be honor and glory forever. Amen.